Hebrews chapter 3. And we're going to pick up our reading in verse 7 and read through chapter 4 in verse 1. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see then they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Harden not your heart. A very serious, very sobering word to the Church of Jesus Christ. A warning, an exhortation that cannot be dismissed automatically just because we perceive and believe that we are in the household of the faith. A serious and a sobering warning that might seem in the whole context of Hebrews chapter 3, and perhaps in the context of the Bible, might seem to be a little bit in disparity or incongruent with some of the other things the Word of God says. Consider a couple of examples. Later in the book of Hebrews, it says that we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. We see a tremendous life verse of grace and redemption. We've come to Christ, and we've come to the blood of sprinkling. And the very next verse says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they escape not who refused him who spoke upon the earth, much more shall we not escape if we refuse him who speaketh from heaven. There actually is no disparity, no inequality between those two verses or those two ideas. There's no inconsistency in the scripture when it says again in Hebrews, therefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace. The next part says, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Because after all, our God is a consuming fire. There's no disparity between those two ideas that are joined. But to narrow it down to our passage, there is no contradiction or disparity in the Word of God when it says in chapter 3 and verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And then chapter 4 and verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. In between those two bookend verses that might seem to be unequal or disparate or incongruent, chapter 3 and verse 1, chapter 4 and verse 1, we see this terrible indictment against the church in the wilderness. An indictment of a hard heart, unbelief, forgetfulness, not knowing God, apostasy. Those who are always erring in their heart. And when you examine that historical context of the Israelites in the wilderness, and what warranted God's indictment upon them, what you find out is the disparity, the inequality, the seeming two parts that don't seem to go together, the inequality, the inconsistency is within our hearts. And so the Bible has to address both parts. The who is very sobering. It is addressed to holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, verse 1. In verse 7 and verse 15, it's addressed to those who would hear the Holy Ghost. In verse 12, it is addressed to brethren. In verse 13, it is addressed to one another. In verse 14, partakers of Christ. So again, as you examine this indictment against some, as you examine this exhortation and this warning that has been given in the New Testament, again, as it reveals to us not confusion in the Word of God, but an inoculation because of the disparity that is resident or remnant in our own heart. We have a heart, as Brother Walter alluded to, that oftentimes is unequally yoked. It's a heart that wants Christ, but there's these little corners of idolatry. It's a heart that desperately wants spiritual life, the marrow, the life of Christ coursing through our veins, life more abundantly, but then tendencies to fall into formalism, duty, ritual. We have a heart that wants to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. I think almost everybody in this room desires to have that Luke chapter 24, Road to Emmaus experience, where the Word of God comes with such power, our hearts just are like microwaved and feel warm, and the truth is clear. We want to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying, but we haven't Q-tipped the wax of the world out of our ears, which filters what he is trying to say to the church. We want to have absolute faith in God, and sometimes we want God to prove himself to us. We, dare I say it, tempt him, or want him to prove himself by way of testing or trial to us. Sometimes we have a heart that's unequally yoked in the sense that we have some body of truth, some set of knowledge, and we almost congratulate ourselves for knowing that truth. And the fact is, we don't know the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So much more to know, so much more to gain. And again, the applicability of this exhortation, this indictment, this warning is magnified when you get a fresh sense of who he is talking to. When he was speaking about the Israelites, remember, that was the people he said, I'm taking you for my inheritance. It was a people that at least partially were orthodox in their understanding of who God was. And they saw his works. They understood he existed. They were not questioning whether or not God exists or not. Outwardly, they were identified with Jehovah God. They were a religious people. They met under the ordinances of God. They had some at least peripheral knowledge of who God was. They went into the tabernacle to worship. Did you catch the segue in Psalm 95 when it was read? Worship. Praise. Worship. He is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. The people who worship and bless and praise God needed to be reminded, don't harden your heart. And so I'd like to consider with you, just very briefly, very much on the surface, this whole idea, harden not your heart. And I don't have anybody in particular here in view, although I do have everybody here in view. Several months ago, I was talking with a dear brother, and he was relating an occurrence to me of something that had happened in the life of somebody we both knew. And I have to tell you, I was shocked, and I did not believe some of the things that he was telling me. It spoke of the hardest heart. I couldn't have made up the story. It was very sad. It was very disconcerting. It was unbelievable that a person in the faith for years could allow his heart to get to a place that it was so hard and he was so deceived he did not even know it. And I started looking at the scripture several months ago, just trying to understand, how can a person's heart get so hard? And more importantly to me, how can I make sure my heart doesn't get hardened? So let's just briefly look at this idea that the scripture paints for us. Again, I think we've established the fact that this is a word, an exhortation for the church today. We cannot automatically dismiss any warning or exhortation assuming it's for the person sitting next to me in the pew. Certainly it would not be for me today or would not be for me tomorrow. Nor do we want to jump on the train of modern-day church bashing. It's an easy train to jump on. At least every hour we can jump on and bash the church. We don't want to do that. We want to look at ourselves in the light of Scripture. But again, this chapter addressed to holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, those who hear the Holy Ghost, brethren, one another, partakers of Christ. How does the heart get hardened? We have six ideas from this passage. Number one, we'll consider the historical example of the Israelites. Number two, the heart gets hardened by not hearing correctly. Number three, tempting God. Number four, not knowing God's ways. Number five, unbelief. Number six, the deceitfulness of sin. How does the heart get hardened? Number one, consider the historical example of the Israelites. This will give us a 30,000 foot view, a general idea, and then we'll dive deeper and look at some particulars. If we had to isolate a specific occurrence that Hebrews 3 is talking about, it is probably referring back to Exodus chapter 17, where the Israelites tempted God in the matter of not having water to drink. It was at the place Meribah, placed near to Sinai, where Moses, at the command of Jehovah God, struck the rock and the water gushed out for the people. In that particular place, after the grumbling and the complaining of the people grumbling against God, not sure he would provide, Moses struck the rock and the water came out. And Moses named that place Massa, which means tempting. And he also named it Meribah, which means contention. Tempting and contention. And he did so because of the striving of the children of the people of Israel. And if you know your Bible history, when I said Exodus 17, you might have been shocked because you will recall that in Exodus chapter 15, God also supplied earlier water from the rock. This one incident is probably what is in view in Hebrews chapter 3. But the whole history of Israel in the wilderness was one of murmuring against God, complaining, striving, contention, unbelief, and sin. In the wilderness of sin, they murmured for lack of bread. God sent manna. In Rephidim, they lacked water and they questioned whether or not the presence of God was with them. He gave them water from the rock. In the wilderness of Sinai, they worshiped the golden calf. At Taberah, they murmured for lack of flesh. God sent them quails and subsequent plagues. At Kadesh Barnea, they refused to take possession of the promised land, Canaan. God had to make an awful pronouncement upon them. At Kadesh Barnea, the same place, they tried to right the wrong in man's strength, acting presumptuously. Almost 40 years later, they came back to Kadesh Barnea. They have the same complaints on their heart, same contention with God, wanting God to give them things. There's the account of Miriam and Aaron speaking against Moses. If they had folk newspapers back then, it would have made great press, great fodder. Constant murmuring against God, murmuring against Moses. We didn't appoint this guy to be our leader. Korah's rebellion. Wasn't just Korah. The Bible says 250 of the principal men of Israel, princes. And in Psalm 78, which is similar to Acts chapter 7, and then it gives an overview of the history of the Israelites, it says this. After it says, of all the protective and provisional works God did for them, for all this, they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. What a hard heart. Listen to what the Holy Spirit says to Moses. Remember and do not forget how you have provoked the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness. Listen carefully. From the day thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. Strong words. Hard hearts that can remain hard for that long. Now I know it would have been very difficult to live in the wilderness, would it have not been? Living out of a suitcase, always in transit, having to develop, I think, a new dependence upon God, because in Egypt, they had probably gotten into this norm and this rhythm, and all of a sudden they're in a brand new situation where they have to have this new faith, if you will, a new dependence, seeing God working in a radically different way. They were probably bored out in the wilderness. They were forced to stay with the group, right? No hopping, church hopping or tribe hopping. They were there by themselves in the wilderness. They were captive. They developed this norm in the wilderness where they had this knee-jerk reaction of complaint, critical thinking, doubt, unbelief. Not just a few times. You could almost say, well, if it was a few times and they were growing in the faith and they were getting stronger, you know, the times of ignorance maybe God could wink at, but it was repeated. And they developed this norm. In my circles, just because of all the people I know in the valley, we know all these different churches. And what's really interesting, you walk into this church, whether it's church A, B, or C, and they're all different. And they've all got this norm that they've developed. And nobody questions each other. They kind of all settle to this place. And this norm is developed, how they act, how they think, how they pray, how they... And I think that's what happened to this church in the wilderness. Complaining. Murmuring. God has abandoned us. We want to return to Egypt. Remember, God says, I want to take you to the land of milk and honey and grapes so large people have to carry it with a stick. And, well, we don't want the milk and the honey and the grapes. We want to go to have the leeks and the onions and all this stuff. And all the while, there's this outward, very dangerous, outward religious activity. Everyone's involved with this theocracy. Everyone's involved. They develop this spiritual norm of mediocrity, acceptance of a lower rung, hypocrisy, murmuring, complaining, always wanting God to do something different. And as an aside, you know as well as I do, if God gave them what they wanted, they still would have complained. They still would have been discontent. Underneath this activity of sin, dissatisfaction with God, this loathing of the manna God sent, second-guessing God, hard thoughts towards God, rising carnality, provoking of God, dear friends, the silent killer is occurring. They're getting a hard heart. Methodically, their hearts are becoming hardened, stratified, thin layer upon thin layer. Supple layers being replaced by layers of calcification. Stratified calluses making the hard hard. What were once muscles are becoming dead. They began to have dull spiritual perception. The entrance of spiritual light was being closed off. They became absolutely insensible to the claims of God. Do you believe God has 100% claim on your life? The Israelites, they were the kingmakers. If you read the account, they thought they were in charge. And they just brought God along with them. Justification of self, the silent killer. Until all of a sudden, they had petrified hearts. Hard hearts. Hearts that could not receive the love of the truth. Hearts that were closed off to God, but open to themselves and only themselves. Like a one-way channel to themselves. hard heart is illustrated in the scriptures, you know, by Pharaoh. And the Bible is very careful to say, because Pharaoh persistently hardened his own heart against God, then that produced this retributive hardening by God. After God, even towards Pharaoh, showed some patience and some long suffering. And again, because of this norm that was built up, this mob slash group mentality, where everybody's doing the same thing, was not perceptive, I believe, to the outward eye. Think about being in a church, in a group, where everybody has a hard heart. Well, you wouldn't know Brother A or Sister B had a hard heart because you're all the same. And that's what was happening with Israel. Because they knew, at least outwardly, they were God's chosen, to whom pertained the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, they felt they were in. And that they could make the decision of where to go, when to go, what to do. And any time their will was crossed by God's, they took issue, not with themselves, but with God. You're familiar with the passage in 1 Corinthians 10, where it says, these things have happened for our example. And it gives, again, an additional litany of what they did. It warns us, besides saying they were religious outwardly, they all passed through the sea, they were all under the cloud, they were all baptized by Moses, they all ate the spiritual meat. With many of them, God was not well pleased, and so they were overthrown in the wilderness. Goes on to say, don't be idolaters, don't commit fornication, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Do not murmur, as they murmured, and they were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them for examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Therefore, let him who thinketh he stands take heed, lest he fall. If you take the cumulative occurrences and events of the nation of Israel in the wilderness, you have a definition of a hard heart. And the one thing I would like you to remember or notice, it did not happen in a single instant. It did not happen in a single day. And I think it was even unperceptible to them. But it was little bit by little bit, subtly here, little deception there, justification of self here, until they progressed and got to the point. The hearts, God says, were hard. That's the overarching view. That's the 30,000 foot view. Let's dive down a little bit deeper. How does a heart get hardened? By not hearing correctly. Notice verse 7, verse 15, and chapter 4, verse 2. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost says, today, if you will hear His voice. It's a very big if. You know the Word of God is the Holy Spirit. It's the triune God's Word. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews 1:1, chapter 2, 3, and chapter 3, verse 7, it says God the Father is speaking, Jesus Christ is speaking, the Holy Ghost is speaking. It shows the triune God speaking through His Word. And the Word of God reveals God to us, His nature, His character, who He is. And the Word of God reveals to us His ways, His will, His dispensation, His plans. Thirdly, it reveals ourselves to us, who we are apart from Christ, who we are in Christ. And fourthly, the Word of God instructs, directs, commands, promises, threatens. There is a tremendous spiritual dynamic that is supposed to occur when God's Word is opened up and read or taken in some way for us. It really is God's Word to you individually. It really is a living and abiding Word. It really is like the manna, which is new, fresh, every day. Which is how we should approach the Word. Remember, when they gathered the manna, they couldn't gather a whole bunch and keep it for the next day, because it would grow worms and be bad. In the same way that they had to go get fresh manna every day, that's the way we're supposed to approach the Word, every day. Because God has a new Word, a fresh Word for you today. Today, if you will hear His Word, Jesus said, take heed how you hear. You can hear with indifference. You can hear with, I've heard that before. You can hear with, that's important. I better keep that, and someday maybe I can use that. You can hear with, oh, that's a set of knowledge that I can blab to somebody else to show them how much I know. You can hear the Word in so many different ways other than the way God wants you to hear. They were not prepared to hear God's Word. Remember the Bible in James, it talks about we have been begotten by the Word of God. That is, we've been born again by the seed of the Word of God. And then he goes on to say, so now be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, receive with meekness the engrafted Word. The engrafted Word, the imagery of seed sown, engrafting, paints for us this picture of how the Word takes root in our heart, and then it germinates. And it takes time to develop roots, and the stalk, and the fact that the ground of our heart has to be plowed up so the seed will enter in. It has to be watered. And it has to get the stalk. And it has to send out the branches and yield fruit. Swift to gather in, but slow to speak. Israel was the opposite. As soon as the Word of God came to them, what did they do? They had something to say. They couldn't get the Word out fast enough. They couldn't doubt the Word fast enough. And I think in our society, we've so lost the whole idea of reflection, meditation, thinking through this Word, keeping it hidden in our heart, because, you know, sometimes the psalm says, deep calleth unto deep, and the Word of God is given for you, and God has this aspect of truth that He wants you to hold in your heart to develop this intimacy between you and God. Not to just share it or blab it or use it as some validation of who you are in the Lord and your knowledge. They would immediately respond negatively. They would not hear the Holy Spirit. They would not hear the Word, receive the engrafted Word. And again, part of the indictment that comes later in Hebrews, it says, do not refuse Him who is speaking. Because if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke upon the earth, i.e. Moses, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaketh from heaven? Today, if you will hear His voice. Let's be a people that has this whole idea of the Word of God germinating in our mind, in our hearts, taking root, being watered and fed, bringing forth fruit, reflecting upon it, meditating upon it, having the life principle of the Word of God actually produce life in us instead of just knowledge. God said some very tremendous things, cataclysmic things to Israel in the wilderness. They just stopped and spent a few days thinking about what God had said. They would have been in awe of Jehovah God in the wilderness, exclusively, it seems, with His people. But they got the word, they reacted. The word did not have its perfect effect. Dear friends, if you don't hear correctly, your heart can become hardened. The heart, the word of God is directed to the heart. Gospel hearing will keep the heart supple, living. How does the heart get hardened? By tempting God. Tempting God, verse 9. Your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. The original seems to be, if you take the words apart, they wanted to make an experiment of God. God says, you tempted me, you proved me, you understood who I was, but you tempted me for 40 years. God was shown to be who He was for 40 years to them. And they still tested, tempted, made an experiment of God. This God who was not a stranger, this God who led them by fire by night, a pillar cloud by day, works of mercy, works of judgment, His Shekinah glory in the tabernacle of God in the wilderness of Sinai, when He released them from Egypt, the manna did not cease until they crossed over the Jordan. They wanted to test or try the person of God. With the implication, well, if I can prove God is who He says He is, then I will follow. Then I will believe. Then I will be who He wants me to be. Can He be trusted? Will He be here for me tomorrow? He that began this good work of redemption. I want to know what the end of it is going to look like. Let me test God. Let us prove Him. Let the church make an experiment of God. That is scary. And that will give you a hard heart. When I was considering this idea of testing God, I was thinking of Gideon. Remember Gideon put out a fleece? Gideon's an entirely different story. Now, we should not put out fleeces. But Gideon just wanted to know the will of God. Gideon absolutely believed God. And Gideon was very humble and actually almost asking God to forgive him in the act of doing it. He just had to know, God, today, what do you want me to do? And in a very repentant, asking for forgiveness, humble way, he put that fleece out. It's a world of difference between Gideon and the Israelites. Psalm 78, again, the parallel passage. It says, when they tempted God, they limited Him. Limited Him. They limited the Holy One of Israel. Tempting God contributes to our hard heart because, quite simply, it sets you against God. Now you are the kingmaker. How does the heart get hardened? Verse 10, it says, they have not known my ways. They do always err in their hearts, and they have not known his ways. My ways. As you know, we put a great emphasis here on knowing God. Knowing him comprehensively, exhaustively, personally, spiritually, in a way that it would be expressed by filial love. And you would have to admit with me that if you don't know God, you will not know his ways. If you do not know his ways, you will always do the wrong thing. He will always question you. You will always put the wrong construction on his providences in your life. You will distrust him and try to take matters into your own hand. You will be unable to live by faith if you don't know his ways. You can't know his ways unless you know him. Your heart will progressively become closed off to the things of God. Progressively hardened because you don't know him. And you're consistently doubting what is happening, what he is doing, and second-guessing him. It's a vicious cycle. You don't know his ways, and so that causes you to act or think wrongly or disbelieve. And then you see some results, and that further entrenches you in that cycle, and you still don't know God, and you presume you have a correct set of knowledge of God. He's acting contrary to you. Your heart gets hardened. Knowing God is not simple Bible knowledge, as you know. It requires the Holy Spirit to teach you. They shall all be taught of God, the Bible says. It requires quietness and patience. Two words that are excluded from our society. Quietness and patience. It requires a cumulative heart knowledge of him. In the context, the Israelites did something that absolutely shows to me they did not know his ways. At Kadesh Barnea, you'll recall the account when God wanted them to go into the promised land. And God sent the spies. And you recall the account that 10 of the spies gave an evil report. Only 2 spies gave an accurate report. And as you know, in that whole mess, they decided not to go and they sinned against God. God pronounces judgment, turns them back into the wilderness, and says they'll die there. So what does Israel do the next day? Something that shows to me they do not know who God is. They said, oh, we have sinned. Now we'll do the right thing. And we'll go up and we'll go into the land, we'll fight the Amalekites, and we'll defeat them, we'll invade the land. If they had known who God was, after that pronouncement by God, they would not have presumed to do that. They should have repented of that sin, but then acquiesced to the will of God and go back into the wilderness and wait on the Lord. They decide, and then God tells them again, no, you will transgress the commandment of the Lord if you do that. I am now invoking a new dispensation of wilderness wandering. Do not go up. The Lord is not among you. You will be smitten before your enemies. What do? They presume that in their own strength, they can defeat the enemy. They go up to fight the Amalekites, and they're defeated. They did not know the Lord's ways. They did not know the Lord's ways because they did not know the Lord. How significantly this contrasts with Job, who becomes deeply acquainted with the ways of God from the place of intense suffering. What was Job's response when God revealed to him his ways in those last several chapters of that book? Striking humility. Reverence for God.
absolute awe and acquiescence to the will of God.
Do you suppose the Israelites' heart became harder after they went to try to fight that ill-conceived battle and they lost? Do you suppose Job's heart became soft when he responded directly at the expanse of God's ways? How well do you know God's ways? It's not as easy as a 20-question multiple answer, multiple choice test. It's spiritually dynamic. It's more of the essay type question. But do you know God's ways based upon simply your knowledge of God? Spiritual intuition. Because you've walked with God and you know what God has done in the past. You know His Word not as head Bible knowledge, but you know it as the engrafted Word that's been engrafted into your heart and now is part of you, if you will. They have not known my ways. So the heart becomes hardened. How does the heart get hardened? Through unbelief. Verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. This, I believe, is speaking to the idea of apostatizing. Complete and final falling away. The inevitable outcome of giving way to a hard heart and to an evil heart of unbelief. And what is in view here is the testing of one's profession. Whether that profession is genuine or spurious, the ultimate outcome of that testing will make it evident in each individual case. How is the heart hardened? Verse 13, the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Have you ever thought about the idea that one thing sin does is because it is so multifaceted, it's not just that the sin of lying, let's say, causes you to speak untruth, which is antithetical to the nature and character of God, which is bad enough. It also changes the disposition of your heart. It's doing other work. One of the deceitfulnesses of sin, it's doing so much else in your life than just transgressing a law of God. It's quenching the spirit. It's making you an unholy vessel. It causes doubts in your mind. It can help stratify a heart and make it hard. Sin will accommodate itself to you. It will present itself falsely. It will attack your intellect, your emotions, your spirit, your physical body. It can come dressed in religious clothes. Anything that is not of faith is sin. And it desires to ruin your testimony. It desires you to transgress God's law. It wants you to do anything and everything that will bring a reproach upon the gospel of grace and set you apart from God. Get you out of the garden. If we have to go back to the most primary desire of sin, to separate God and man, it can do it very subtly, very slowly, by building up within you a hard heart. Those six paint for us the terrible picture of a hard heart. When we consider the historical example of the Israelites, by not hearing correctly, by tempting God, by not knowing God's ways, by unbelief, and by the deceitfulness of sin. I have to ask you at this moment, is there any possibility that there's the slightest little core, slightest little stratification of hardness upon your heart? The word is addressed to all who will hear. And it's not without a remedy. But at this step one level, you have to examine yourself. Do not simply dismiss or presume just because you're in Christ Bible Church that has a good spiritual vision and great brothers and sisters in the Lord and all this outward stuff. It's addressed to you individually. Secondly, I would like to briefly look at God's reaction to a hard heart. What is God's reaction to a hard heart? Consider these words. It says, He was provoked. He was grieved with that generation. It caused Him to swear in His wrath. The parallel account, Psalm 78. He was wroth. He had to kindle a fire against Jacob. His anger came up against Israel. He consumed their days in vanity. He abhorred Israel. The language that describes God's reaction to a hard heart is not to get you to feel sorry for God. Well, God is grieved. God's upset. No, the language that describes God's reaction to your hard heart is one of very, very bad news. Because God just does not self-contain that response. In the garden, when sin came in, it occasioned the distancing of God from man. It excluded God and man from face-to-face fellowship. In Noah's day, when God saw violence and wickedness around the face of the globe, He said, quote, My spirit shall not always strive with man. When He sent the prophets in the Old Testament, repeatedly, He gives us an example of how He finally reacts. He says, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. The glory can depart from the tabernacle. The candlestick can be removed. And even if somebody does not like to retain God in their knowledge, God can give them over to a reprobate mind. Mark it down, friends. God has very long patience. He suffers long. He will bear with Israel in the wilderness for a long time. He will instruct them. He will provide. He will direct. He will reprove them for a time period. But if God is continually resisted, quenched, dismissed, thought of in a very shallow way, if the sinner takes up arms against God and the Holy Spirit, God can, will, and does withdraw His agency from that individual. Reprieves may be granted, but that's not the same as a pardon. Reprieves will sometimes be granted. That's not the same as a pardon. Matthew Henry said this. He said, The times of God's patience and forbearance towards provoking sinners is sometimes long, but it is limited. Though God bear a great while, He will not bear always. The issue is that God's reaction
to a people that knew better, was not simply self-contained within himself. Because he was provoked, grieved, he had to make an oath in his righteous wrath. And for Israel, at the very least, that meant they would not enjoy God's choicest blessings, God's best design for them. They would wander out in the wilderness. I don't think we can conclude that everybody who was turned out into the wilderness was not saved, except Joshua and Caleb. But we can conclude that because many came short, they were not allowed to know firsthand what it was to get into the promised land and enjoy God's perfect will, God's choicest blessings. The curse that was denounced upon them was the exclusion of them from Canaan. That's at the very least. At the very worst, it might have meant that God was against them. And God said, I'm going to consume their days in vanity. Dear friend, if the Holy Spirit is striving with you in your conscience, through his providences, maybe through afflictions, that is a good thing. That's a good thing if God is causing you to think and question and wonder relative to a hard heart. God will not always strive with man. And you do not want to provoke God. Will a man be found to fight against God? God has this reaction to a hard heart. Thirdly and lastly, let me very briefly give you one context where it seems that the development of a hard heart can be ripe. In other words, there's one specific context where it seems, unfortunately, that a heart can get very hard. The accounts of Israel going through the wilderness. If you take your focus away for a minute from all the bickering, complaining, unbelief, sin, doubt of God, look away from the Israelites for a minute and look to God and ask yourself one question. At the end of the day, what was God trying to do with this people? Answer, he just wanted to bring them into rest. Right? He just was trying to bring them across the line to get them into Canaan. God's goal was to get them to enter into his rest. He wanted them to have the promised land. He wanted to finally and completely deliver them, not just from the bondage of Egypt. He wanted to take them some place. He wanted them not to be faithless, but believing. God's goal was simply to get them into his rest. In the New Testament era, today where we live, I think we need to be aware of that sometimes in the context of preaching the gospel, that's almost can be the time where people have a hard heart if they repeatedly reject. The gospel is preached, and the tendency of man, I know it was my tendency before I became a Christian, postpone. I'll think about that. That makes sense. You know, I'm not going to reject you, but I need the time to think about it, mull it over. Maybe deflect it. Maybe there'll be another time. You've almost persuaded me to be a Christian. There's probably a more convenient time for me to be a Christian. I'd like to wait. I think the tendency is, if you hear his voice, and you put him off, you very suddenly develop one of those little core shells around your heart. Because tomorrow there's going to be more to repent of. Tomorrow may never come, but if there is another opportunity tomorrow, it's going to become more difficult. What does God want to do in your case if you do not believe Him today as a born-again Christian? You know what He wants to do? He wants you to enter into His rest. That's all. Don't make it more complicated than it is. The Israelites got wound around the axle trying to understand every nuance, every providence, every design, rather than simply trust God, believe God, take God at His word. Their life, they were not willing to give it over to Him, to surrender their life to Him. They couldn't get the concept of, you know, maybe God has a better way to take care of me than I have for myself. And all God wanted to do then, and what God wants to do now, is to have you enter into His rest. It couldn't be any more simple. Kadesh Barnea is a dangerous place to stop. Kadesh Barnea was the place that was the doorway to the Promised Land. And if you look at Kadesh Barnea, where the Israelites sinned and they were turned back, when they came back the second time, they're still complaining. But if you look at a Bible map of Kadesh Barnea, this doorway to the Promised Land, Kadesh Barnea is not on a mountaintop. The Israelites could not go up to the top and see the Promised Land. Kadesh Barnea is in a depression. It's in a valley. They could not see the Promised Land. They had to take God's word for it. And they had to climb over that final hill, that one last difficulty to get into the Promised Land. My friends, if you do not know Jesus Christ, that is where you are today at Kadesh Barnea. Spiritually speaking, I know you cannot see the Promised Land. I understand that. I sympathize with that. And there is that one last difficulty. God wants you to enter into His rest. And you have to believe Him. You have to take Him at His word. He does not want to frustrate you. He doesn't have a trap door on the other side that's going to suck you down into oblivion. He's going to make you a better person. He's going to make you a believer. He's going to give you spiritual eyes and ears that you perhaps cannot fathom or understand. Please trust the Word of God. Scripture says, there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. Take Him at His word today. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, which so faithfully addresses every situation and condition for us. Father, give us hearts that will never be hardened. Oh, help us to flee from anything that will cause a hard heart. Help us to be mindful of Your word. Father, we want to have supple, living, receptive hearts. And we acknowledge today again the deceitfulness of sin, the deceitfulness of unbelief, anything and everything that would calcify, stratify, hurt, reduce our reception of Your grace, of Your word, of You. Help us today. We pray for those who do not know You. Oh, Father, might this word be a word, a savor of life unto life. The tremendous promise and blessing of the gospel of grace Oh, send thy Spirit to help the weak one, to help the unbeliever, to draw to yourself, we ask in Jesus' name.